As we jump here into Ephesians, and I think we're done weaving in and out of all these things, but we might do that again. You never know. We've kind of been hopscotching our way through this book, which has been a lot of fun. We could turn that into a verb probably, right? And so as we turn a page here, both from Ephesians 2 to Ephesians 3, I'd love for us just to consider that as Paul is sharing this letter, as Rich was sharing, that there's a lot of things going on in his life that led to what he's writing to the Ephesians. One was this riot that we talked about that went on. Seems like it's a pretty great distress just over his life. And that's the amphitheater where 20,000 or so people just started chanting for 2 hours about how great their pagan god was, wanting to drag brothers and sisters into court, maybe into jail and into death. I don't know. But it was very real. And sometimes we can just fail to see these are real human beings that are receiving this letter. It's a real human being that's writing it, that's giving their heart to it. We're going to dive into some of what that looks like. So just by way of reminder, Paul giving us understanding of what is this spiritual blessing? What is this, the vault of the ceiling of love that God has brought us into this building? All these amazing identities. And yet, what you're seeing from Ephesians 1 and 2, we're moving into 3, on into 4, this tends to be the way Paul writes, is he tends to divide his letters with a different mood or a different verb tense. I'm not a literary scholar. I don't proclaim to understand literature in and out, but I do understand the basics of this, is that Paul is moving in chapters 1 and 2 very much in this, I'm going to preach to you, I'm going to tell you what is true. The gospel is first preached. This is what God has done. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came preaching the gospel. This is what I'm doing. This is what God has done. And much of the beginning of Ephesians is indicating, it's this indicative mood of the verb tense, just letting you know, this is what's true. The sun is shining. Gravity exists. If you fall off a cliff, gravity will, it's just letting you know, this is what is true. That's true physically. What's true spiritually? In Christ, you are holy and blameless. That's true. Just as much as gravity is real, you are holy and blameless if you are in Christ. You can't change it. He's preaching to you the truth. He's giving you the gospel. And yet often, there's a switch in the letters of turning from what is true to what should be. Though those things are true, we don't see the world always that way. We somehow live in a spiritual world where we think I can avoid gravity. I can avoid what God has said is true. And we go counter to his nature, and so there's this imperative. You ought to live this way. You should live this way. This is the way we should walk in. And this direction of teaching, giving more commands, giving more this pleading of here's the way that life can work. There is a grain of wood that the universe runs in, and to go contrary to it gives you splinters. There's a design that God has made. And so we ought to walk. But there's this mood that Paul is going to be in chapter 3 that's not one or the other. It's this in-between mood. And again, I'm not a literary scholar, but it's this, it's called the subjunctive. So anytime you use the subjunctive, it's when someone's like saying, let's go to the movies. They're not commanding you to go to the movies. And they're not saying you've already gone to the movies. It's this desire. It's this urging. I would love to do this with you. It's this possibility. What could be? In chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul starts to use this mood with the church. He's not saying, here's what's really true. He has some of those in there. And he's not saying, therefore live this way. He starts to share his heart and just saying, oh, how I wish, how I urge, how I plead. This would be my desire. Think of the possibility of what God could do. Interestingly enough, parents, you need all three of those in your vocabulary with your kids. And often we can just have the imperative. You should do this. Pick up your room, right? Clean your bed, whatever it is. Sometimes we're like, no, we need to remind them of truth. Absolutely. You need to help your child remember truth. But you also need this, oh, how I wish. This yearning and this pleading. My heart for you. This is my desire. I long for these things. This persuasion. And so that's where Paul's moving into. He's not preaching anymore as these high lofty truths of chapter 1 and 2. And he's not moving into, therefore live this way. He says, this is my heart's desire. I wish to persuade you of something. I wish to bring you alongside and to minister to your heart that you would be called into something. So let's read as he moves into chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles or nations, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the nations, the Gentiles, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so Paul's reminding them, let me remind you now, I am in prison in Rome. And you can tell I changed something because Gentiles is just the word nations. Okay, so somehow in our English translation, In the ESV especially, Matthew 28, we're familiar with, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the same exact word. Go make disciples of all Gentiles. But in this passage, they don't translate it nations, they translate it Gentiles. I don't know why they decided to do that, but for me, it helps just bring this clarity of what is Paul talking about. What is this life aim? What is this call that he received, this stewardship of God's grace? As he was a prisoner in Rome, there's a special connection of what that imprisonment meant for the Ephesians and especially for the nations. Do you guys remember when Paul was doing all of his missionary journeys and then eventually he said, I feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to go back to Jerusalem. He got back to Jerusalem. Do you guys remember why he got into trouble? What was the big deal that Paul got into trouble in Jerusalem for that eventually ended in his imprisonment in Rome? Do you guys, anybody remember? Feel free to talk. What was going on? So he was preaching against the laws of Moses, right? And in that, he went down into the temple area with some people to fulfill their vow. And as he was in that temple area, around where they'd offer sacrifices, great rite erupted. And what we learn in Acts, we're not going to go over this, but what we learn was they supposed that Paul brought an Ephesian Gentile with him into the temple courts. Strictly against their code, strictly against what they perceived God's desire in all of that. Trophimus, the Ephesian, supposedly was with Paul, which led to his imprisonment. So as Paul's sitting in prison, can you imagine this man named Trophimus, he was an Ephesian in this church, is the supposed person that's been linked to Paul that ends why he's in jail. And how would Trophimus feel? Man, Paul, I got you in a lot of trouble. Even though it doesn't seem like he was actually there. But this connection, man, are we the church that got Paul sent to prison? Are we, you know, I would sense there's this kind of this like heaviness. And so Paul is, in a sense, writing to them to let them know, this is how I receive my imprisonment. I know the Jews thought that you guys were with me in all these wrong ways. Here's how I interpret what God's doing. A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you nations, the Ephesians. This is what God called me to, is a stewardship to the nations. He gave me a stewardship, this mystery of Christ. And I think it's a little more clear if you read in the NASB, that last verse, the mystery of Christ is to be specific that the nations are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here's the big idea. Paul's saying, I've got this stewardship to let everybody know about this mystery. The nations are included into God's plan. For us, you might go, well, duh. It's been 2,000 years. That was not a well, duh, in Paul's day. That was about as controversial as you could get. Think of a controversial socio-political topic that you just go, as soon as I say this, this is going to end in uproar. That's this. What do you think about the borders? That's the same feeling they get here. The nations are included in God's plan to Israel? What? This mystery that God had and that he had been writing throughout time, throughout the Old Testament, that was not seen. And so the idea of the mystery is, maybe this will help bring the word picture that came to my mind is, if you guys can remember back to your school days, and your teacher stands in front of class and asks a question, but secretly that teacher goes, I've got an answer that I'm looking for, but I'm not going to let you know what the answer that I'm, and so they're like, you know, who thinks they know the reason for something? And like, you know, a million hands go up and they're like, no, that's not it. And no, that's not it. And then eventually it's like, well, you just have the right answer in your mind, right? Like you're just playing guess what the teacher is thinking. And this is the mystery. This is what God said. Guess what I'm doing in this world? Guess what I'm doing in the universe? And all the Jews throughout history would raise their hands. You're making a lot of laws that we can keep so that we can just do that. And he's like, no, that's not it. Well, I know what you're doing. You're doing all these different things. And on and through time until Jesus goes, here's the mystery. Here's the answer. Here's what the teacher's trying to get across to you. I want every tongue, tribe, nation, and people brought into oneness, brought into the fold of God. And have been missed for so long. And now Paul gets to go, I know what the teacher's thinking. I know what the teacher's thinking. I've got the answer. And I want to tell everybody what that answer is. I want to tell everybody what that answer is. We can have a very, not that we did this intentionally, but we can tend to have a very ethnocentric view of the Bible. Tend to read it just in our culture, just how it pertains to how we think as 21st century Americans. And that's what the Israelites had done. They had taken God's word and they had just made it into the singular, insulated place. We have a monopoly on what God wants to do in this world. God goes, you do not. My kingdom extends far and beyond. America does not have a monopoly on what God is doing in this world. And so to say, God wants more than what's happening in America. God is global. And Paul is this apostle proclaiming this, going from region to region. He wants every tongue, nation, and people. So what is the deal? Why would God conceal that? Why would that be a mystery? Why wouldn't he just come out of the gates? Okay, Adam and Eve, you sin. Okay, you can't come into the garden. And here's the big deal. Here's the plan. And why didn't he just announce it right then and there? Well, he did. He gave lots of little breadcrumbs. But why didn't he do that? Well, there's this plan that God's unfolding. And kind of this proverb came to mind as I was thinking about why, what is this journey that God's bringing all of the human race to? That it's the glory of God to conceal things, and it is the glory of kings to search things out. What God's after is faith. What God's after is faith. The seeking after, this pursuit. God, what are you up to? What are you up to? I don't quite understand this. What are you up to here? To search it out. To search out Scripture. To search out his intentions. And so often we can just say, God, just say the thing. Just do the thing. He goes, it's to your glory that you search that out. It's to your glory that you bring faith. It's to your glory. So just a picture of this story that God was doing throughout this mystery of God, even starting with Abram, in beginning in Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Okay, it's all about Abraham's offspring, right? I will bless Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will then be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's going to be important to hold on to that family idea. It's another descriptor of peoples, of nations, families. Through Abraham, God's intent was to say, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, the man of faith, by bringing faith to the nations and the families around you. You're going to be a vessel of blessing. How did Abraham view that? We don't have time to talk about that, but let's look at his interactions with the kings in the valley of the battle between all the kings. Look at how he dealt with Lot. Look at how he dealt with all these things. Abraham had a sense, as I go to Egypt, there's these blessings that came. Was he always perfectly in line with that? No. Lived in a lot of fear. Threw his wife under the bus. But there was this trajectory that he was on. Later on, as you go through the history, nation gets formed out of Egypt. Later, David. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Make his face to shine upon us. Oh, Lord, do amazing things in our midst. Why? That your way may be known on earth. Your saving power among all nations. There's never this sense that God just wants to bless us just for me to keep everything in this giant reservoir, in this giant vat of blessing. And I've got my blessing. It's always intended with a blessing out, a conduit towards others. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So there's a sense that we are this special people, but not just to build this giant perimeter of protection in the blessing that God gives us. We're God's special people to bring blessing to others. How often did Israel live in this? How often did they participate with what God was wanting and calling them towards? Not often. There's a few times. Queen of Sheba comes and sees all the wealth and wisdom of Solomon and goes, wow, God is surely in your midst. Goes back home. Okay, well now that whole region has now heard the fame and the wisdom of God. But more often than not, it was the nations are out there, God. We are super scary. Smite them down. Protect us. We just want our stuff. How quickly we get to that place. How quickly we get to that place. I was talking with a Nepali pastor, and he just asked me one time, he said, why do you think America is so prosperous? Why do you think America is so blessed? I said, well, there's a lot of, like, I can just think of historical reasons why. There's a lot of inventions that were first made in America. It's helpful when you're part of the people where, you know, the first telephone and the first things like that come out. You get to experience that first. But ultimately, I said, I think it's been blessed. It's because by and large, there's been a people that want to fear God, honor him. And what have we done with that blessing? There's been thousands of missionaries sent. There's been much money given. There's been so many ministries to the poor, widows and orphans. So much good. And alongside that, so much evil. Do you know what America's most known for? In the Arab Middle East world is how much Hollywood junk and pornographic junk we export. All the sexual sin. That's what we're known for. You go, well, I didn't do that. We're part of the people that do that, right? Just like we could say, we made it to the moon. We take this like collective celebration. No, you did not actually make it to the moon. You're part of the people that made it to the moon. You're also part of the people that do both those blessings and bring those evils into this world. And so just to recognize this blessing is not intended for us to keep. Everything we've been given to give to each other, to give to the nations. What about Isaiah a little bit later? The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah. This is right at the beginning of his prophecy, of being a prophet. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This promise of this kingdom and this place that Jerusalem and Israel could have, of being the arbiter between nations and having someone in their midst that could do that. And time again, stiff arm, stiff arm, stiff arm, God protect us, we want our stuff. That's what Jesus walked into. That's what he came to do, is to establish God's plan for the whole world, not just for Israel. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That is the gospel. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. Those who want to be Judaizers and say, it's still about these Jewish laws, it's still about these customs, it's still about the people ethnically of Israel. He goes, here's the good news of the gospel. All the nations shall be blessed through the seed of Abraham. All the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That is God's heart. So when you go, what is the big deal? What is God's big plan? Where is this world going to? What is the grand overarching narrative that we can make sense of everything? God's heart for his people to continue to see every tongue, tribe, nation brought not into this subjection of worship, into willing, drawn in, affectionate because I've been drawn by the Spirit worship. My understanding of the New Testament is that Jesus will not come back until every nation has a witness. I don't know if there's a way we can count that and people try to understand how many different groups there are. That can be helpful. I don't know if God uses our lists. If he goes, oh, that's the right one right there. That's the list. As soon as all those people groups are reached, whatever it is, but Matthew 24:14 says very clearly, the gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. What is God up to today? What does the teacher have in his mind? What's the right answer today, class, of what we're doing? We don't have to write, oh, you're about keeping all the laws or doing all these things. No. Today, we're reconciling all people, all nations, all families, back to me. So this is God's mystery of using Abraham and Israel to bless all the nations of the world through Jesus. So the question is are you in on what God's in on? It's not a matter of creating my own path of what God, I'd really like for me to you to do this with my life. Somehow bless my plans that I'm going to make. Sprinkle your blessing on what I want to do apart from you. First to say, what is God in on? And am I in on what he's in on? Am I aligning with him? Am I moving towards him? That's Paul's call in this book throughout all of his ministry, is to align with God in this. Is his mission your heart's desire? Are you going to be an apostle? Probably not. That'd just be my guess. Maybe there's some that are amongst us that would have an apostolic ministry of frontier, bringing the gospel to places that it hasn't. I would love that. If we all became with that apostolic ministry, hallelujah. That is not a failure in any sense of the imagination. The reality is there's a lot of different giftings. There's a lot of different ways. The reality is this your big, my big why? This is what God's up to. As I raise my kids, as I think about scheduling my week, all of those things are important. All of those need leadership. All of those need faith. All of those need community and connection. But what's even bigger than all of that? Okay, well, maybe we can link arms with other churches in Loveland and we'll try to bring good news to Northern Colorado. What's even bigger than that? Well, maybe we could see something move across this country in some revival or awakening. Well, what's even bigger than this is the big why. of what God's up to. This is the big why. As we link our mission with his desires, his passion with our passions. What I'd love for you to consider, there's this, anybody who's been through Perspectives knows there's that giant reader. There's more articles than you can probably get your hands on. My favorite of all the articles is this one by a guy named Floyd McClung. Peggy, do you know Floyd McClung? Who's Floyd McClung?
He's the founder of the organization I belong to.
Yes, so Floyd McClung started All Nations, but he's no longer, is he alive? Has he passed?
No, he passed about 4 years ago.
Okay.
His widow's alive and well.
Okay. So this was Floyd McClung, and if you see his widow, his wife, just let her know, this is my favorite article in all of the Perspectives Reader. In his heart, this idea is called apostolic passion. And this idea is that you and I are probably not going to have a ministry of being an apostle, but what we are called into as a body, individually, as families, is that same heartbeat, that same passion, that same mission. So as you're helping people debrief this week, that's apostolic passion. As you're praying for Garrett and Christina, that's apostolic passion. Do you see? You see that you're connected in some way, shape, or form to the grand why of what God is doing on this globe. So his idea of apostolic passion is this abandonment. As we see the trinkets and the bells and whistles of this world, we see commercials and we go, "Oh, that'd be nice," and "Oh, I wish I had one of those." This abandon. No, I'm not living for this world. I'm living for what God is up to. He's building a new kingdom with all peoples and nations and tribes. I'm abandoning myself to that cause, that focus. What will I give my money to? What will my giving go towards? Where will I view my time and energies? What do I want to call my kids into to praying for? I'm not saying mission in the unreached are the only thing, but this is the heartbeat of the book of Acts. That's where Acts goes. That's the heartbeat of Paul as he's calling them into this mystery, to be praying, to be seeking God, and apostolic decision making. Can I think of my life strategically? How might I orient and view my life in my treasures and times and talents to position them and say, God, this is what you're doing. I want to be in on what God you're in on. This is one of my lifer quotes of all time that Charles Spurgeon shared. It's a grand thing to see a man thoroughly possessed with one master passion. Such a man is sure to be strong, and if the master principle be excellent, he is sure to be excellent too. The man of one object is a man indeed. Lives with many aims are like water trickling through innumerable streams, none of which are wide enough or deep enough to float the merest cockle shell of a boat. But a life with one aim is like a mighty river flowing between its banks, bearing to the ocean a multitude of ships and spreading fertility on either side. There are so many things you can give your life to. So many things to say, this is what matters. Whether it's the gospel of sourdough or whatever it is that you say, this is what my time and energies and everything is about. Would you make your one passion in life God's big passion? Would you unite your heart with his? That's the call here. That's the subjunctive mood. That's the let's go do this that Paul's talking about. He's not saying you have to. Right now, get your passion in line with God. That's not his tone. He's saying this is what beats inside of me, to have this one passion, that the nations would be glad and sing. So how does he finish that? Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Where I just left to finish this morning is, how did Paul view himself in this grand, amazing, transcendent mission and passion of God? He viewed himself as the very least of all the saints. This apostle that got to travel far and wide, got to see amazing miracles. Just the handkerchief of Paul at times was healing people. What was Paul's self-view of himself? He says here he viewed himself as the very least of all the saints. A little bit before this, in the Corinthian letter, Paul gives us an insight to how he viewed himself in 1 Corinthians 15. I am the least of the apostles. So Paul viewed himself as the least of the apostles. A little bit later in Ephesians, he says, I view myself as the least of all the saints, unworthy to be called an apostle. Later in his life, he takes it even a step further. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So there's this chronology in his letters where he goes, I'm the least of the apostles. Actually, I'm the least of all the saints. Actually, I am the foremost of sinners. And as Paul saw his ministry expand and as the kingdom doing greater and greater things, he became more and more aware of how much he did not deserve what God had given him. He became more and more aware of just how gracious God had been towards him. He didn't let this become a big puffed up, you know, I'm this great traveling person with my entourage and show me honor and respect in every corner. He became lower and lower. He didn't have upward mobility of his social standing in his mind. He had downward mobility. More and more service, more and more humility, more and more understanding of where he stood. That condition that we went through in Ephesians 2, Paul was speaking not just theoretically, that's where his heart understood. I was dead. I was dead in my trespasses. I was diabolically following the course of the power of the air. Satan. I was following the course of this world. That's me. And God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Paul was the least likely person. You go, run from that guy. That guy can't be a church planner. He's going to kill the church. And God called him. And he equipped him. And he built him up. When you see yourself as partnering with God's plan to bring obedience to the nations, do you go, hey, God can't use me. I don't qualify. That's right. You don't qualify. And that's not how you get in, by qualifying. It is by God's grace and by God's grace alone. And Paul says, I am this testimony, this picture of what God can do with a singular life. God can use you. What would your efforts, what would your time, what would your prayers, what would your care bring in that grand plan of what God is doing? That this gap that Pat and I keep talking about would just continue to grow. That your joy might be greater. Do we actually deserve anything? It'd be nice if there's a lot of things that happen. But we do not deserve that. God has been gracious. He has been merciful. People have been gracious. God has been good. That we would grow in that downward mobility. Not that I am so great and all these things ought to be given to me. I deserve all these things. It moves from this life the life for God to life with God. Because you can kind of check your spirit. Am I living in that life for God stance? When you go, I've done all these things, therefore I deserve this thing. I remember just God very early on in parenting when our kids were very small, maybe Mariah and Will, often I just feel so exhausted at the end of the day. There's just so much care that you're giving to infants and toddlers. And I just remember often God convicting my heart, I'd just be like, I deserve to put my feet up now. You know, I deserve to lay on the couch and do nothing for hours. And God being like, do you deserve that? You might be able to have that, but it's not this because you put in X this, therefore you now deserve Y that. God might grant you rest. God might say, come, let's take some time to recuperate. But we can so easily get into that for God mentality. I deserve this. And Paul's view of himself is, I am the least of the saints. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the foremost of sinners. God has been gracious. God has been good. That gap has grown in me, and I pray that it would, for all of us, continue to grow of what God has done. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have this amazing plan and you've let us in on it. That's what animated Paul. He said he was happy to bear his sufferings. He was happy to understand that you were using that for the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, that we would really be able to align our hearts with that same line of thinking. We would put everything under the umbrella of what you're doing in this world. And whether it's sitting in a jail or sitting in these chairs now, that we would see that there is a grand master narrative of what you're doing that we can be involved in. Does that mean we're all going to move? Does that mean we're all going to go raise support, do all these things? I don't think so. That'd be amazing if it happened. But that we would see that we can link our hearts, we can link our passion, we can link our life's aim with what you're up to. What you still said, this is your heartbeat until the end, that this would happen. And I pray that you'd help us to care for each other in that mission, to care for each other in that task. It is a task. It is work. It does require strategy and planning. But in that, you're with us. And you said you wouldn't leave us. That is your promise. So I thank you for that. We just give you glory that we've been brought up into that. Most of us here would be considered the Gentiles, the nations. You had a plan for us. Whether it's from the Viking tribes of Northern Europe or the Goths of Germany or wherever it was historically that any of us came from, you had a plan for those outside of Abraham. And it was through Jesus. Thank you so much for that amazing plan that you're weaving throughout history. In your name, amen.